Last week in our series through Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus, we talked about walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, or to the calling which we have received. And I asked you last week if that really mattered to you, and I have to ask that of myself as well when I read these kind of texts and as I prep these kind of messages. Does it really matter to me as well that I live a life worthy of the calling to which I have been called? And obviously, the hope is that your answer is yes, it matters. It matters that God has placed this call on us. It matters how we live our lives. And if the answer for you, and if you were here last week, was yes, this does matter to me, then Paul has an exhortation for us. Paul is asking us and calling us to a duty, and that is that we would live humbly before the Lord and before one another, that we would walk gently with one another as well, that we would be patient with one another, that we would exercise the grace of patience in our lives and our walk with Christ, that we would be loving towards our neighbor and towards those within our church family, that we would demonstrate a ministry of love to others, and that there would be unity in the body of Christ through this bond of peace that Paul spoke about last week. We spoke of there being one body, the church of Jesus Christ. We spoke of there being one Spirit of Christ. We spoke of one hope of salvation, of one Lord Jesus, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, who is in all, who is working sovereignly in our lives and in our churches, and is also omnipresently present with us at all times, in us and through us, and working mightily, I believe, through the ministry not only of Life, but of many other local bodies of Christ, locally here and abroad as well. That God is at work in the church, in spite of what we see, the mounting opposition to Christianity in the world. This should not surprise us. And yet God is still working mightily through the body of Christ. This week we're going to spend some time looking at, if these things are true in our lives, how should this, what's the fruit of all of this in our lives? What's the fruit of this in our church as well? Or in other words, if this is true, then what we're going to be speaking about is what that type of life and faith leads to. And it leads to the grace of God being poured out in our lives and in our local churches and in the universal church of Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul's going to bring us to now as we continue on in Ephesians chapter 4. We're in verses 7 through 16 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. So if you would, please stand with me. Let's honor the Lord by reading His word this morning. Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Amen. You can be seated. And so Paul now continues on with this thought here in chapter 4. And he begins a transition here where we pick up in verse 7. He says, but grace. And the word "but" there is not just a transitional word. It's indicating that Paul is changing his focus. He's changing his thought. It's a word of contradiction. Although he's not contradicting himself, he is now changing his tenor and changing what it is that he has to say. It's a qualifying word. Or in other words, what Paul stressed in verses 3 through 6, he's now going to show us that there's also the opposite end of that as well. And so what he's going to say is, although there is this incredible unity in the body of Christ, And that there should be this unity in the body of Christ. That unity does not mean uniformity in the body of Christ. We are not replicas of one another. Even though there is unity in the body of Christ and we are one body, we are individuals who make up that body. In that sense, Paul speaks of us as an organism that is living and moving, and he uses the analogy of a body that helps us to understand how all these things work together. The body made up of many individual parts, but coming together as one body. So Paul stressed early on in chapter 4 the unity of the body. Now he uses a contrast and says, yes, there's unity in the body, but there's not uniformity in the body. So we also have some individuality in the body of Christ as well. So this but grace demonstrates that Paul is now referencing what he had just said, but there is also this uniqueness to the body of Christ. There is one body, there is one faith, there is one hope, etc., as he's already shared with us. But bearing that always in mind, we also have incredible individuality, and we have an expanse of unique gifts that have been given to this body of Christ and been given to the individuals in the body of Christ. And so the grace that Paul speaks of here in verse 7 can be somewhat confusing at times, because more often than not, when Paul speaks of grace, he's speaking of saving grace. That's what he's been speaking about in Ephesians so far. It is by grace that you have been saved. Later on, he says, it's by grace that you are saved through faith. This is not of yourself, he says. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So that grace is a saving grace. This is a grace that is given to all who are born again. This is a grace that God gives to us that we might be saved. It is a free gift. But that's not the grace that Paul is speaking about here necessarily. The grace that Paul now goes on to speak about here is an enabling grace. It is a grace that God gives us as a gift of Christ through the Spirit to us that allows us to work out our faith. It allows us to do the things that God has called us to do. So not only do we need the grace of God to be saved, but we need the grace of God to do anything beyond that as well. These are gifts of God. He gives us an enabling grace so that we can work these things out that he's called us to do within the body of Christ as well. And so specifically, this is this enabling grace that comes. It's not saving grace. He's already addressed that. It's not even necessarily the gifts of the Spirit, although I think there's some intermingling of thought here. But this is not even specifically the gifts of the Spirit. This is a grace that comes from God that enables us to do the task that God has given us. We see this in Matthew's gospel when Jesus calls the 12 to himself and he's about to send them out on a mission. And it says that he gave them the power to cast out demons, to heal all types of diseases. And then he goes and he begins to give them instructions. I want you to go out and I want you to do these things. I want you to take the gospel out and I want you to perform these acts. I've given you the ability to do that. And then in Matthew here in his gospel, chapter 10, verse 8, he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without pain. Give without pay. What Jesus is saying is, I've given you the grace to do this. I've equipped you to do this. Now, go do it. This is what I've called you to do. I've given you the ability to do it. And look at the list of things he gives them to do. How would you like to be given that gift? I'm sending the 12 of you out. Here's what I want you to do. It's not really a big deal. Just raise people from the dead, right? And just heal the sick of all their infirmities. This is a powerful ministry that Christ has given to the 12. He doesn't just say, hey, you'll figure this stuff out, go out there, and you'll figure out the right lingo to use to cast demons out. That's not what he says. He says, I've equipped you. I've given you the grace to do this. Now I want you to go do it. I want you to go and I want you to do what I've enabled you to do. I think this is what Paul has in mind here. This is the grace that God has given to the body of Christ and to individuals in the body of Christ. He's given us an enabling grace so that we can go out and do what he's called us to do, so that we can put, you know, our tennis shoes to the pavement, or in Jesus' day, our sandals to the dirt, and get out there and do what God has called us to do. It's an enabling, it's an equipping grace that Paul speaks of here, I think, in verse 7, that allows us to do what God has called us to do. This is a grace that Paul says in Romans 12, that according to this grace, we have these different gifts. There, I think he's speaking specifically of the spiritual gifts. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, he tells us that his own apostleship, his own ministry was given to him by the gift of God's grace through the power that God is using within Paul. So Paul himself does not set himself above the others and say, I've got it naturally, you have to get it from Christ. He got it from Christ as well. That's why he's an apostle. That's why he's doing the ministry that he's called to do. That's why he's able to do the ministry he's called to do. It's by the gift of God's grace that was given to him so that he could also do this ministry. I think Peter expresses it even more fully. And here's a unique thing, or not necessarily unique, but something that I think that is interesting, in that you've got Paul and Peter, both apostles, both followers of Jesus Christ, but two different individuals. And we see here the cohesiveness of the Word of God. They're writing to different audiences. Peter talking, I think, about the same thing, says it just as Paul, I think, would say it. In 1 Peter 4, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Literally, he means multicolored. It's the same adjective that Paul uses in chapter 3, verse 10 here of Ephesians, that he translates the manifold wisdom of God. And so Peter says this manifold grace, this multicolored grace, this varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the words of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Peter is in complete agreement with Paul here. This is a gift of God's grace to us. It is varied. It is multicolored. It is manifold. It is given to the body of Christ, to individuals in the body of Christ, so that we can do the varied work that God has called us to do as the body of Christ. This is the grace that we receive as followers of Jesus Christ. I believe in unison or after, depending on how you want to look at that, after we've received the saving grace of God, the faith that comes that we might know God, now we receive a grace through the work of Christ or the Spirit of Christ so that we can do the things that God has called us to do. Here, the gift is called the gift of Christ. Here. And here I think we see in the New Testament writers this propensity to mix the activities of the persons of the Godhead. It's the Holy Spirit who gives the gifts. We would all agree with that. But here it's Christ. It is Christ who is the Savior, but in 2 Samuel 22, in 13 of the Psalms, 4 times in Isaiah, 3 times in the Minor Prophets, Luke 1, Titus 2, 2 Peter 1, God is called the Savior. In Romans 12, it's God who gives the gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's the Holy Spirit who gives the gifts. Here in our text today, it's the Spirit of God, of Christ that gives the grace. We see this interchanging. Are we to be filled with to the fullness of God? Are we to be filled with the fullness of Christ? Paul says it's interchangeable right here in his letter to the Ephesians 3:19 and in our text for today. We're to be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. But we're also to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of Christ. There's an interchangeability here. And I think we walk on thin ice, friends, when we start to say, the Holy Spirit only does this. God the Father only does this. God the Son only does this. The reality is that there is perfect harmony and unity within the Godhead. There is unity within the Trinity. And although God the Father has unique things that God the Father seems to do, and God the Son has unique things that the Son does, and God the Spirit has unique things that the Spirit does, there's also an interchangeability amongst them as well. It's not like they're left out in the dark saying, well, I can't do that because that's not my work. This is God we're speaking about. And God has revealed himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And we see this idea of interchanging the language and the terminology in the New Testament here as well. Jesus measures out this gift that makes us unique in many ways. It's also a grace that is unique in some ways to Christ as well, although again, we've just spoken about the interchangeability here. And it is the grace that enables us to live the Christian life in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. This is the grace that God has given us. But that grace also comes from a supernatural origin, Paul tells us in our text for today. So verses 8 through 10, he talks about how Christ himself fell that he might rise. So this is a supernatural gifting that comes to us through Christ. Paul utilizes Psalm 68 here. He goes back to what we would call the Old Testament to make a point about our ascended Savior. Psalm 68 is a victory psalm. It speaks about God being a champion, taking the people of Israel out of Egypt, moving into the promised land, going before them, conquering nations, conquering kings, setting the enemies of Israel scattered. And so Psalm 68 speaks of the Lord as a triumphal warrior. Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, is how Psalm 68 begins. And then David begins to enumerate and draw out all that God did as he came in ahead of the people of Israel into the promised land. And when everything was set, then the Lord went up to Mount Zion. It is the mountain within the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the nation of Israel. And there the Lord sets his throne. And as a victorious king and as a victorious warrior, he gives gifts to men. Now the text also says that he also receives gifts from men. We don't have time to go into the nuances of that text there. But he is a warrior king who is now triumphant, and he's seated on a throne. Paul is alluding back to Psalm 68, I think, to demonstrate to us that Christ himself is the fulfillment of this, as he has come down, he has done battle, so to speak, and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is a victorious warrior as well. In Paul's day, returning generals in the Roman Empire, if they were triumphant, would be given a triumph. They would be given a parade. Those work today in our own country when somebody wins the World Series. They get to go basically to the capital of whatever city they represent, or whatever state they represent, and they get a triumph. They get a ticker tape parade. But in Roman times, this was reserved for conquering generals. And the general would be brought through the city of Rome with an incredibly orchestrated parade, and he would be at the head, and there would be behind him all of his great warriors, his most important soldiers who are dressed and armed for battle. And then behind them would come all the booty of the war, the chariots and everything else that had been won in victory. And obviously not all of it, but the best of it would be paraded before the people. This is what the great general has won. And then behind that would come the slaves. They were once warriors fighting against Rome. Now they're just going to be sold off into slavery. These are the ones who have been defeated. And sometimes he would also bring with him recaptured captives. Those who were fighting on the side of Rome against this kingdom or this city, who had been taken in battle and were now taken into slavery or were imprisoned in this place. They've now been recaptured by this great general. He's freed his own people and brought them back with him as well. These were so extravagant of affairs that oftentimes the general would have riding beside him, either in a chariot or on a horse beside him, a slave who the whole time would say to him, "Homo es, homo es, homo es. You're only a man. You're only a man. You're only a man." Because it would be such a triumphant and glorious spectacle that a person would be tempted towards thinking that they were a god. And so they needed to be reminded the whole time, you're only a human being. I think this is what Paul has in mind here when he speaks about this descent of Christ, this coming of a Savior who comes to people and descends at what is the incarnation, coming to become a human being, living life on the earth, and dying at the cross. At the cross is Christ's great triumph. He triumphed at the cross, and his ascension is now to the right hand of the Father. And so in that sense, I think Paul sees a fulfillment of these things from Psalm 68, that he came, he gave gifts to men, he had captives in his train. And this is the ascended Christ. Jesus' glory and the spoils of his victory are now shared with his faithful followers. He has descended, he has fallen, that he might rise. He comes as the incarnate Son of God in humility. He's obedient even unto death, Philippians chapter 2 says. And because of that, God has raised him up. He has triumphed. He is a glorious warrior. He is a reigning king, and he sits on a throne. And as that victorious warrior, he now gives gifts to men, and he brings with him captives in his train up into the glories of heaven. Now, there are many, most scholars who would say the captives are demons that Christ defeated at the cross. And there's a possibility there. I'm in the minority here, but I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it means more that what Christ did was he recaptured captives, you and me, those of us who know Christ, those who have come to know Christ in the last 2,000 years, those who will come to know Christ. We have been saved from our own bondage. We were like enemies in the enemy camp. And Christ came and he broke the bonds of our slavery to sin, and he set us free, and he recaptured us. He brought us back in a train of glory. It doesn't make sense to me that Christ returns to glory with demons in his trail. But it does make sense to me, and to a minority, I think, of scholars, that what Paul has in mind here is that the captives in his train are those of us who have been won back from the enemy, and we are now with Christ seated symbolically in the heavenly realms. We now reign with this victorious warrior. I think Paul has this in mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says this: "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Christ is leading us in a triumphal procession. He's a warrior king. He has come. He has descended. He is the incarnate Son of God. He has now been elevated because of his great victory at the cross. He now gives us gifts. And in many ways, I think Pentecost Sunday may have been the first outpouring of the gifts of the ascended Christ. He leaves the disciples after being with them 40 days. 10 days later, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, takes place. And the gifts of the Spirit are given that empower the 12 and other believers to now do, to be enabled to do all it is that God has called them to do. Jesus gave the disciples the Great Commission. Now he gives them the gifts necessary to accomplish the Great Commission. This is this great warrior. This is the coming of a descent and a rising that I think Paul speaks about here. In verse 9, we have a complex text that has been highly debated, and we don't have time to go into all of the debate. But there are those who would say that what it speaks about, who, when it says that, what does it mean that he ascended, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions, some translations say. The ESV, I think, translates it a little bit more clearly so that we understand that I believe what Paul is talking about here is Jesus' descent to the earth, not his descent into hell after his death on the cross. The Apostles' Creed declares that to be a reality. There are many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that to be true, that between his death and resurrection, in those 3 days by Jewish reckoning that Jesus was in the grave, he went to hell, and there he proclaimed a victory over the demonic realm, and he broke the chains of death. In medieval art, it's called the harrowing of hell or the spoiling of hell. Christ comes triumphant after his death on the cross, triumphing over all the enemies of God, and proclaims victory in hell. I don't think there's enough textual evidence to indicate that that's what Paul has in mind here. I think what he has in mind here is simply he came to the earth at the incarnation. He was raised to the right hand of the Father at the ascension. There would be some who would debate that. I understand that. We don't need to split hairs over that. But the reality is, I think the best textual evidence just simply tells us that Christ came at the incarnation and ascended to the right hand of the Father. So what are the gifts that he gave? Paul now is going to enumerate that. He's going to tell us that when Christ came, he came and descended, he ascended, he gave gifts to men, and now he's going to tell us in verse 11 what those gifts are. What are the gifts that he's given us? We expect maybe another breakdown of the spiritual gifts like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, but that's not what he does here. And again, I don't think that Paul is trying to be exhaustive to speak about all the gifts of God's grace, But I think what he is saying in context here is he's speaking about the unity of the body of Christ. And he's saying that God has given us a grace, an enabling grace. And part of that grace is he's also given gifts to us, to his own body, to the body of Christ, so that we may do the work that he's called us to do. Now he tells us, what are those specific gifts that he's given us? And he tells us, those gifts are leaders in the body of Christ that help us to be equipped and to do the work that God has given us to do. And so he gives these leaders to us, and he gives these leaders to us, I believe, some for a time and some for all time. Let me explain this. The first group he talks about is the apostles. This is the gift that God has given us, that Christ has given us. It's one of the graces that God has given us through Christ, and that is the apostles. And the apostles are a foundational group of men in the body of Christ. Ephesians 2:20, I think, tells us they are part of the foundation that we expect to build the superstructure of the church upon. In Paul's day, there were essentially three types of apostles. Number one, you have Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us he's the great apostle of our faith. In that sense, apostle simply means one who is sent. And Jesus was sent by the Father. And again, we've just now talked about all of that, all that he did, his descent and his rise. He is the great apostle of our faith. And therefore, when we talk about an apostle, the first apostle we talk about is Jesus himself, the one who is sent by the Father. Secondly, we have the apostles of Jesus Christ in the church. Those are the 12. The apostle Paul makes a case that he is also an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there may have been a few others that were recognized that way in the early church as well. Again, there is some debate in the church even to this day about who all qualifies as being apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ are those who were commissioned specifically by Jesus. They were with Jesus prior to his death and resurrection. They saw the resurrected Jesus, and they were commissioned by Jesus to go and do the task that he had called them to do, a unique foundational task by which he gave them specific gifts, signs and wonders to demonstrate, I believe, their authority as those who give revelation. They write and it becomes the word of God. They speak and it becomes the word of God. This is a unique group of men, I believe, in the early church. And these men were comprised of those who had been commissioned by Jesus Christ. Paul says that he was commissioned by Jesus via revelation, by Christ coming to him as one, he says, who was like abnormally born. He wasn't an apostle like the 12, but he was an apostle. And so he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned by Jesus himself, foundational for the body of Christ. Romans chapter 16 speaks about a man and probably a woman, Andronicus and Junius or Junia, and says that they are outstanding or excellent amongst the apostles. There are some who would then debate and say that these two are also apostles. Again, here I think the best textual evidence is simply that they were well known to the apostles. They were not apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were well known to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a small grouping of apostles. And then you have the apostles to the church. Those are the ones who were sent. This is Barnabas, most likely, and some of the others in the early church who were sent out with the gospel message and usually had a close association with the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, closely associated with the ministry of some of those apostles. And so that's generally speaking the three type of apostles that you have. I've already spoken in here about my viewpoint on what that looks like in the church today. I'm not crazy about people using the term apostle today. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I would never say that about myself. If what we mean, I am one who is sent, then I can live with that term. I just think there's better terms that aren't nearly as confusing. And so I'm not crazy about the term. I really believe that the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ are a foundational group who no longer exist. They have passed on. We have apostolic succession today, not because we see anywhere in the New Testament where an apostle says, I'm about to die, I'm transferring my apostleship to you. We never see that in the New Testament. What we have today in apostolic succession is in most of your hands right now. It's the word of God. It's the word that has come through God's holy apostles and prophets, Paul says here in this letter to the church of Ephesus. It's the word of God. This is our apostolic succession. This is the word of the apostles. This is why we can say in the creed that we believe that there is one apostolic church. It is founded on the apostles with Christ Jesus himself, Paul tells us, as the chief cornerstone of this foundation. Then you have the prophets, Paul says. Early church prophets associated with the apostolic ministry and givers, I think, of church-wide universal prophecy. Agabus is an example of that in the book of Acts. Those who spoke the word of God, it was authoritative and it was meant for the body of Christ. I also believe that those are foundational people. Paul, again, Ephesians 2:20 says the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. The foundation has been laid. We are now building the superstructure of the church, so I do not believe we have apostles like we had in the early church, nor do we have prophets like we had in the early church. I do believe we still have the gift and the ministry of prophecy. I think that tends to be local. I think it tends to be those who are forth-tellers, more than foretellers. This is what's going to happen in the future, but more, this is the word of God as I proclaim it to you. And so I believe that we have this foundational group, the apostles and the prophets, that were there to lay out the gospel in the early church. As they passed on, we now see that prophetic ministry picked up through the spiritual gift of prophecy and through the prophetic foretelling of God's word. And we see that continue on, I believe, in the church today. Please understand that there would be some people, maybe some of you here, who would disagree with me on some of these things. This is my best understanding of what I think the scriptures are teaching us and what Paul has to say to us. Then he speaks of the evangelists, some like Philip, gifted, I think, in the early church with these signs and wonders and ability to do things that drew people to them so that they could proclaim the gospel message. Are there evangelists today? Yes, I think there are evangelists today, gifted in making the gospel plain and relevant to the lost or helping others share their faith. I believe there is a gift of evangelism today, are sharing the ministry. I believe we have some right here in the church. One of them is on our pastor-elder team. There's multiple, I think, on our pastor-elder team, but one of them gets paid, and that's Pastor Tony. I think he clearly has the gift of evangelism. He has a heart for it. He wants to do it. He's trained in it, but he's also, I think, has a special gifting and an ability to do it beyond my own gifting, quite frankly. My gifting is not evangelism. It doesn't mean I'm off the hook and I don't have to share my faith. But it is not my gifting. But I think it is Tony's. And starting even next week, he's going to be walking through a book he's written called 5P Evangelism. I highly encourage you to take that class if you've never taken it here on Sunday mornings. Tony can help you. He can't give you the gift of evangelism, but he can help you be more comfortable in sharing your faith. And I think Tony is one who has that gift, as I believe some of our other pastor elders have. And I have no doubt that many within our congregation, or at least some within our congregation, have as well. And then we have pastors and teachers. These are two nouns that are brought together in the original text with a definite article for both of them. So I think it is the pastors who teach. And friends, the reality is we need biblical exposition in the church today. We need biblical exposition. We need pastor teachers in the body of Christ today. And we are dying, I think, in America for a lack of vision. There's just too much preaching that has nothing to do with the Word of God and everything to do about us, the sovereign me. This is what I need. Tell me what I need to feel better about myself. That doesn't get us anywhere, friends. When someone is drowning, you don't throw them a boat anchor. You throw them a life jacket. And the life jacket is the gospel. And the gospel tells us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. This is the exposition that we need from pulpits in America today. We need people to exposit the Word of God, to share the gospel so that people will know and understand their need for a Savior and have a way to find that Savior. There's a great need in the church today. And Paul tells us that God has given us pastors, teachers, so that we can equip this body, so that we can train this body, so that they can proclaim the gospel in this way. So those are the gifts, I believe, that he speaks about in verse 11. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And then finally, let me wrap it up this way. He says that he also gave these gifts for a reason, verses 12 through 16. And here's the reasons why he gave them. Verse 12, to equip the saints. This is why evangelists and pastors and teachers and others who are given gifts of the Holy Spirit within the body of Christ, we exist, and we exist to equip the saints so that the saints may begin to understand what their gift is and how to utilize that gift and have the enabling grace of God so they can go out and use that ministry. It's not so that I can be a professional or your pastor elders can be professionals and come in and simply say, bring your friends here, I'll save them. All you have to do is get them in the seats. I can't save your friends. I can't. And that's too much pressure on me, quite frankly. Invite your lost friends here, yes. Trust the gospel to do the work in their life. And you're the one who knows them. Equip yourself to share the gospel with them. That is the power of God unto salvation. Not somebody who speaks eloquently, if ever I even do that, from a pulpit or any other pulpit across America. Our pulpits across America, if I may say so, are filled with people who are filled with themselves. Not exclusively. There is much good going on in the body of Christ as well. But friends, when we preach ourselves, when our desire is simply to grow a church in numbers, the Holy Spirit vacates. And we may see vast crowds, but we do not see the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced of that. And I'm not trying to judge every church in America. I'm simply saying that I believe we need biblical exposition from our pastors and teachers to equip the saints. Friends, the important seat in the church today is the one you're in. It's the filled seat. I saw something on the internet in the last couple of weeks where I had an empty picture of a chair of a church, and it said, this is the most important seat in this building. We have to fill this chair. And my answer to that is there's a kernel of truth in that. We want the lost to know Christ, absolutely. But biblically, the most important seat in this building right now is the one you're in, so that you will be equipped to take the gospel to the nations. That's what we're called to do within the body of Christ. Equip the body of Christ. Verse 12, to build up this body of believers. Verse 14, so that we will not be ignorant and misled anymore. So that we will not be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. No. That's not what we're called to be. We are called to be equipped, to be mature, to grow up in our faith. All of us together, so that we will be able to withstand the torrents of false teaching that are coming upon the church and have been coming upon the church since the time of Paul. This is why we gather together. It's one of the primary reasons why we gather together. It's one of the primary reasons why God has gifted us with the grace that he has gifted us with. And verses 15 through 16, so that we will grow up in love, friends. The language there in the original Greek is to truth in love. Truthing in love. Being willing to share the truth of a gospel that tells us we're not all that we think we are. But there is hope for us. That if we will be broken, there is a God who can mend us and make us whole and make us like his son, Jesus Christ. This is truthing in love that Paul speaks of this. And this is the grace of God that I believe we need. This is the gifts that we need within the body of Christ. Friends, we're not dogs. Dogs run about one by one. We're sheep, and sheep run in flocks. We need one another, and we need a shepherd. And Jesus is our great shepherd, but he's given us under shepherds to help lead us and equip us and train us. And this is what we so need in the body of Christ, even to this very day. God has given us grace in Christ. He has descended so that he might rise. He has given us the gifts of grace so that we might be enabled and equipped. He has given us the leaders to equip us to do those very things, those very gifts. And he's called us to use that so that we might be equipped and trained and ready to defend ourselves against false doctrine and to go out into the world with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That's what I believe God, Paul is calling us to today, that we seek the fullness of Christ for the benefit of the body of Christ, that we might be equipped and prepared to take the gospel to the nations. Amen? Amen. Father, as we do that, would you continue to equip us, even right here at LifePoint? God, I care about what you're doing in the body of Christ collectively. We care about what you're doing in the body of Christ collectively. But Lord, for today, would you just minister to us here at LifePoint as we prepare building projects and all kinds of other things that we're doing. Lord, would you help us? Would you equip us? Would you make the pastor elders faithful men to lead? Would you give the spiritual gifts God, that we might as a body be equipped to take the gospel to the nations, Lord. Help us to be a faithful church in this way, I pray, in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.